Daniel chapter 7, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to take one of these blue Bibles that you'll see in front of you and turn to page 881. 881. It's our custom to take a book of the Bible and study it right the way through. Week before Easter, we were in Daniel chapter 6, and this morning we look at Daniel chapter 7. Listen as I read Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God. National students who are visiting with us here this morning, Daniel, the subject of our biblical passage, was a foreigner in a foreign land. He was a Jew from Israel, now living nearly 1,000 miles away in Babylon. But Daniel's sojourn wasn't by choice. You see, the Babylonians had attacked Jerusalem and deported a large number of Jews, Daniel among them, back to Babylon as exiles. And at the same time, the Babylonians had destroyed the sacred Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it appeared that the God of Israel was powerless before the onslaught of these invaders from the east. In our study of this book, we've seen how Daniel, despite that defeat, had remained faithful to his God, even to the point of endangering his own life. As we saw 2 weeks ago, he was willing to face even hungry lions rather than disobey God. He refused to bow down in worship to the Babylonian king or to the images he had erected for worship. But despite that resistance, Daniel still was determined to serve his captors, and his talents were appreciated and honored. He served in the royal court. He was given great civil responsibility. He maintained what we call faithful presence in Babylonian society, seeking the welfare of the city which God had called him to and had placed him in, but always maintaining a faithful loyalty to the Lord above all. Daniel would serve faithfully in the royal court of the earthly king, while maintaining his ultimate faithfulness to his heavenly king. And as this book progressed, we've seen that it's been very clear that Daniel's God was not defeated in Jerusalem. He wasn't powerless at all. Even that Babylonian victory was a part of his grand plan. The God of Israel was just as alive and active in Babylon as he had ever been in Jerusalem. And as a prophet of this living God who reveals himself to human beings, Daniel had been given a special ability to interpret dreams and to declare God's meaning behind them. Back in chapter 2, we'd seen him do just that when King Nebuchadnezzar had seen a dream of a large statue with various parts of its body made of various materials, which ultimately is shattered to pieces by a rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. This, Daniel said, pictured Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and 3 other kingdoms to come, which will be finally overcome by the everlasting kingdom that God would establish. And now as we turn to chapter 7, it is Daniel's turn to have a dream. And it's the first in a series of dreams and visions that he has that makes up the rest of this book. The last 6 chapters are dominated by fantastic images and mysterious actions that, frankly, are hard to understand, which is why when I was a young pastor 25 years ago, I preached through Daniel, but I quit after chapter 6. But now that I'm older and more experienced, I have no excuses, so onward we go, confident that all Scripture has been given by God and is useful to shape us for His glory. Well, the strange figures we find in the last 6 chapters of Daniel are really the kinds of things that might be common in our own dreams, I suppose. We encounter this kind of fantastic imagery in several places in the Bible. In the New Testament, most famously, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I believe this kind of writing, which is often referred to as apocalyptic, is intentionally vague and ill-defined, such that trying to nail down the specific meaning of every detail is not only impossible, it may be misguided. It'd be like trying to find some hidden meaning to the oil and the wine, the bandages and the 2 silver coins in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. I think the images here in Daniel's vision are meant to evoke a feeling as much as an understanding. And what we're given is much more like the broad, bold strokes of an abstract painting than the realistic precision of a photograph. And I think we'll be on much firmer ground if we stick to what is most clearly intended by the author than what comes out of our own speculations. And with that perspective, the message given to us in our passage this morning is unmistakable. The forces of evil in this world are very real. But God's kingdom will prevail, and those who remain faithful to Him will be gloriously vindicated. Let me say that again. The forces of evil in this world are very real. But God's kingdom will prevail, and those who remain faithful to Him will be gloriously vindicated. Let's see how this theme is played out in this dream in Daniel chapter 7. The first verse, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. Now, the first thing we notice here is a change in the chronology. We've been taken back in time. We are now at a point before that great banquet given by King Belshazzar and the mysterious writing on the wall that's recounted for us in chapter 5. You see, Daniel had first dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a dictatorial king, no doubt, but still he was one who at least listened to what the Lord had to say to him. And King Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising the God of Israel, though he had to come a long way to get there. But now there's a new king, Belshazzar. Now, as we learn in chapter 5, Belshazzar is a much darker figure. He's arrogant, he's blasphemous, and you remember how he used the sacred cups taken from the temple in Jerusalem to engage in his own drunken debauchery. And Daniel's message to him back in chapter 5 was not one of warning, but one of judgment. And that in itself may explain some of the differences between the rather benign dream of four successive empires given to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 and the much more ominous nightmare on a similar theme given to Daniel in our passage this morning. That first dream was given to the king to impress upon him the transient nature of all human power before the God who alone rules the nations of the world. This dream is given to Daniel to warn him of the inevitable evils of human power and the need to stand firm in faith until the Lord brings victory and vindication. And with the ascension of Belshazzar to the throne, this evil was becoming more evident. Look at the way this dream unfolds in verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now for the ancient Israelites and for most of the ancient peoples of that part of the world, the sea was a common symbol of chaos and danger. It was a place of foreboding and fear. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar's dream featured a statue in the form of a man, this dream consists of four beasts who come up out of this chaotic sea. These beasts, we learn, are four kingdoms that will come to power on the earth. The first is likened to a lion with the wings of an eagle, though it's given the heart of a man. This is no doubt Babylon, powerful, but in Nebuchadnezzar at least, still aware of the rule of God. The second is in the image of a bear, more ferocious, more cruel and violent, with the ribs of its victim still in its mouth. The third looked like a leopard with four heads and the wings of a bird. It was swift and powerful. And I think it shouldn't surprise us that nations are depicted as animals, noble and powerful. You know, we still do it today. I think of the American eagle, the British lion, the Russian bear. And aren't we glad here in this country that Benjamin Franklin didn't get his way when he wanted to make our national symbol the turkey? But the character of the fourth beast in Daniel's dream exceeds the ability of animals to depict. It was terrifying and frightening and very powerful, we read in verse 7, more like a science fiction monster than any animal. It had large iron teeth. And later he says it has bronze claws. and engaged in savage cruelty. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It had a multitude of horns, and horns are a symbol of strength. And then we read of one particular horn that subdued the rest and engages in especially brutish behavior. Now, through the ages, biblical interpreters have tried to identify the four beasts and the ten horns and the little horn in Daniel's vision. Is it Babylonia, Media, Persia, Greece? Or is it Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome? Or are these just pictures of human kingdoms to come? There's never been a consensus. And every view has its problems, and they all seem to be contrived at some point. No one knows for sure what nations or empires these precisely refer to, and certainly Daniel and his hearers, his readers, didn't know. And you know, I'm not sure that it matters, for the message is broader than that, and it certainly applies to empires in any age. Evil comes in all forms, and the principalities and powers of this world always have a demonic potential for evil. Verse 15, Daniel says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Well, I guess so. I mean, how would you feel if you had a nightmare like this? So what are we to make of it, this dream of Daniel and the picture it gives us of these world empires? Well, I think it's important for us to see that there are two contrasting pictures of human governing authority that are given to us in the Bible. One of them is quite positive. You find it clearly in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13. There the Apostle Paul urges submission to the governing authorities, for they have been established by God as His servants for our good. The governing authorities are to punish evil and to commend what is good. We are to honor those who rule over us as noble instruments of God to preserve social order. That's Romans chapter 13. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, you get a very different picture. It's a picture that very clearly reflects Daniel's dream. There, the governing authority in this world is pictured as a great beast, a beast coming out of the sea with ten horns and seven heads with ten crowns on his horns. On each of his heads had a blasphemous name, and the beast resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And its power and authority came from the dragon, the devil himself. And the people bowed down and worshiped this beast. So which is it? Is it Romans 13 or is it Revelation 13? Should we view human governing authority as the noble servant of God or as a cruel beast from hell usurping the place of God? Well, I think the answer is either or both. In Daniel's dream, we get a very realistic picture of the reality of evil that can come through the corrupting influence of human sin. And you see, don't we see played out here on the corporate and national level what is true of human nature in individuals? You see, from the beginning, we human beings have failed to submit ourselves to our God-given limits. Instead of living under the goodwill of God, our first ancestors in the Garden of Eden chose to put themselves in the place of God. They refused to obey God's commands, and they grasped for that forbidden fruit. And that grasping for what is forbidden, that grasping for power, has been true of human beings ever since. And when people acquire positions of power, they never seem to be satisfied, do they? They have to hold on to what they have, and they grab for more and more. And you see, this is why totalitarian governments tend to become tyrannical. They say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it seems to be true. And this is also why totalitarian governments tend to suppress religion. For you see, religious believers refuse to recognize any human leader as the absolute authority. They bow to a higher authority, which is something that no tyrant can tolerate. And that's just what we see in this final king of this fourth kingdom in Daniel's dream. Look at verse 25. He will speak against the Most High, we read. that he will engage in blasphemy, denying the supremacy of God and defying his rule. He will oppress his saints. In other words, he will persecute God's people, all those who refuse to renounce an authority higher than himself. And then it says he will try to change the set times and the laws. In other words, he will seek to overturn the moral order of the world given by God himself. This is the evil potential of all human governing power. And we have seen it played out time and time again in human history. I mean, you could name just four or five tyrants around the world who fit this description just in the last century. And I think this is one of the great blessings of God in the formation of this country, that there was such an awareness of the darkness of human nature and this demonic tendency in human government that protections were put in place to keep anyone from gaining too much power. Now, the people were protected from the power of the government through constitutional checks and balances and a Bill of Rights, and a special emphasis was given to the protection of religious freedom, reflecting a recognition that this freedom is ultimately the foundation of all other freedoms. So we see this dream of Daniel setting before our eyes the reality of evil in this fallen world. We dare not be naive. Human government can quickly take on a beastly form. And no wonder Daniel was troubled in spirit and disturbed by what he saw. Now, if this is all this dream was about, we would be left with nothing but despair. But there's another great theme displayed here, one that gives us hope. Already there were hints that more was going on here than meets the eye. The four beasts had come up out of the sea, but the sea had been stirred up by the winds of heaven. The hand of God was somehow involved in all of this. The wings of that first beast were torn off, we read. Who did the tearing? The second beast was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Who did the telling? The third beast, we're told, was given authority to rule. By whom, we ask? Or the last and most ferocious beast seems to me the most autonomous of the four. But when the little horn oppresses the saints, we read in verse 25, that they would be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, this time of persecution, whatever its exact duration, would have strict limits. The chaos unleashed in this world was still not outside the ultimate control of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. For while this little horn was speaking his boastful words and oppressing the saints, Daniel sees something else. And here we come to what is really the heart of the whole chapter. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Here, Daniel and his vision is taken into a courtroom, a royal courtroom, a divine courtroom. And the judge is none other than God himself, the Ancient of Days, he's called, the one who was and is and ever will be, the Eternal One. And as the judge, his character is faultless and incorruptible, with clothing as white as snow. His wisdom is like one with many years of experience. His hair was white like wool. Fire surrounds him, blazing with light and heat, with untold multitudes attending him. And he has taken his seat on the central throne, and the books were opened. The books that record the deeds of all those who will stand before him as judge. And almost immediately in verse 11, the beast with the horn speaking his boastful words is accused. He's tried, he's convicted, and the sentence is executed. He is slain, and his body is thrown into the blazing fire. Here you see Daniel is assured that God's judgment of evil is sure and it is certain. Nothing is more fundamental to biblical faith than that. And if you don't believe it, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. But more than just the judgment of evil is set before him in this vision, Daniel also sees the victory of God's kingdom and the vindication of his faithful ones. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this one like a son of man? Well, this is where things really start to get interesting. If you remember back in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, after the four successive kingdoms symbolized by that great statue, Daniel declares that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, the rock that shatters them all. Well, now that role of a rock is assumed by this one like a son of man. And now, rather than the beastly figures that have appeared in Daniel's dream, this figure is decidedly human. In fact, that's what the expression, son of man, Baranash in Aramaic, that's what it means, simply a human being. But this is a most unusual human being, one who comes with the clouds of heaven, an expression usually used of God alone. Then all the people will worship him, though that term could simply mean serve. This human being is highly exalted, given the place intended for human beings at the very beginning of creation. When Adam and Eve, created in the very image of God, were given the role of ruling over God's creation. But what's even more interesting is the interpretation of this expression given in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 21 and following. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And again in verse 26, but the court will sit, and that last king will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Clearly here, this one, like a son of man, is interpreted to refer to the saints, the people of the Most High. These are the very ones who are oppressed and appear to be defeated by the fourth beast. They are the faithful ones. And judgment is given in their favor. They are exalted by God. See, Daniel's vision declares that God's justice will be victorious and that God's faithful people will be vindicated. So, who then is this one like a son of man? Well, you could say he's one like Daniel, one who remains loyal to the Lord God of Israel, even in exile, even when facing persecution and trial, even when facing death itself. But for those who have read the Gospels in the New Testament, for those of us who know of Jesus, you can't help but think that there is much more to this term. For you see, this term, the Son of Man, is found 82 times in the four Gospels and always on the lips of Jesus as a way that he speaks about himself. Sometimes it appears that Jesus uses the term just as a kind of roundabout way of saying I or me. And this Aramaic term could be understood that way, as a polite way of referring to oneself, or as a categorical reference to a man like me or a man in my position. And it's interesting, in the Gospels, no one seems to take this term as some technical title of some exalted heavenly figure. No one ever says to Jesus, "How dare you call yourself the Son of Man?" Except once. Once, when Jesus explicitly links this term with what we've just read in Daniel 7, it's at his trial He's before the Jewish court. They're seeking some way to condemn him. They call false witnesses. They can't nail him down. And then the high priest comes to Jesus and he says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? You have said so, Jesus replies. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? He is worthy of death. You see, it's here. As Jesus is about to be put to death by these Jewish leaders, Jesus explicitly puts himself in the place of this Son of Man from Daniel 7. You see, his accusers, these religious leaders, are now in the place of the beasts. And he is the faithful man of God, suffering unjustly at the hands of these sinful men. And he declares with confidence that he will be vindicated by his heavenly Father. And as this Son of Man, he will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. It's no wonder the high priest was offended and considered this blasphemy. How could this be? How could this Jesus be that man? How could he be the glorious Messiah we are expecting to come? But you see, this is the kind of Messiah that Jesus knew himself to be, a suffering Messiah, one like Daniel's Son of Man figure. Now, don't we see the same progression in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew 16? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Referring to himself, of course. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Yes, but what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, blessed are you, Simon. For God himself has enabled you to see this truth. And then notice what Jesus does. It is then, for the first time, that Jesus explicitly explains to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised again. In other words, this is the kind of Messiah I will be. I must suffer. Peter doesn't understand it. It's not what he expected the Messiah to do. Never, Lord, this should never happen to you. But Jesus insisted that he must play out the role of this Son of Man in Daniel 7 as one who suffers and is then exalted to the place of highest honor. And as in Daniel 7, Jesus knows that though he will uniquely carry out this role, his faithfulness will include others as well with him. He will bring with him a new community who will share with him in his exaltation. And that's why in this passage, after Peter's declaration of him as the Messiah, Jesus immediately refers to the church, which will be built on Peter's confession. And nothing, not the persecuting power of evil, not even death itself, will be able to overcome this new community. His community, his church, will share in his victory and vindication as the Son of Man from Daniel. You see, fundamental to Jesus' understanding of his role as Messiah, as Savior, was that the victory over sin and death would not come through marshaling a great army and defeating the Romans. No, it would only come through one who was faithful to his heavenly Father to the end, enduring righteous suffering in the face of evil. Only that could provide the sacrifice that could atone for our sins and provide a means for our reconciliation to God. He won't defeat the powers of evil with a sword. Instead, as Paul puts it, he would disarm the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. His death. And that's why Jesus said to the men that he met on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter day, you remember that? How foolish you are. and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Daniel, I'm sure, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And isn't this why Jesus calls us to the same way of life? As he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me to share in his glory. We're called to join him in his faithful suffering. And we need to be realistic about the world we live in. This human grasping for power apart from God makes for a hostile environment for those who seek to be faithful to him. Jesus made it very clear. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Paul echoes that same theme. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John received a divine message for the Christians in the town of Smyrna. It says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is sobering stuff. No wonder Daniel is deeply troubled by what he saw. Evil in opposition to God and his people is very real. And Christian believers in various parts of this world must face it daily. And I don't pretend to know what evil lies ahead for us in this country. But we can be sure of this. Evil will not prevail. Jesus, as the Son of Man, has been exalted. He suffered in Jerusalem and he was killed, but on the third day he rose again and he now sits on a royal throne. And what has been made known in that heavenly court will be manifest here on earth when, as Jesus declares, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And I ask you here this morning, will you be a part of that great company? Will you be a part of this, the saints of the Most High? Will you be joined to that Son of Man of Daniel 7? Well, I say to you, recognize that he came to die for your sin. Believe that he came to rescue you from the powers of evil. Trust that he came to reconcile us all to God as our Father in heaven. Believe this gospel message and hold on to it, whatever comes, and you will be joined to that Son of Man. And you will be a part of this new people. And you will share in his victory and his vindication. Let's pray together.